We have been looking at the story of Joseph. I hope you're enjoying it. It's been fun for me to prepare these sermons and to think about these stories. It's certainly a great story of forgiveness, of overcoming hatred with God's grace. It's a story of providence, of God's plan at work in the world, shaping and bringing things to the future God wants. It also has a lot of lesser themes in this story. That is, it has things about attitude, about perseverance, about revelation, about revenge, about sexual harassment, and many, many other smaller themes. A brief recap of what's gone on so far. Joseph is born into a dysfunctional family. That's a safe statement to make. His father, Jacob, has four wives, I guess technically two wives and two concubines, but four wives, and amongst them he has 12 sons and one daughter. And there's intense rivalry between the wives, there's intense rivalry between the sons over who has what kind of position. And all these conflicts between them are exacerbated by the attitude of Jacob, who seems to play one off the other and to almost delight in that. Jacob, for example, gives his favorite son from his favorite wife a beautiful coat. We often call it the coat of many colors, but actually the Hebrew is obscure. It could mean long-sleeved. It could mean ornamented. What we do know is this coat is so fancy, it really means that he can't work in it. So I've been comparing it so far to giving all the other sons overalls to work on the farm while he gets a three-piece white suit, right? It means you're in charge. You're not going to be doing the physical labor. So that's what this is all about. And Joseph exacerbates the problems even further by talking about the dreams he has, which seem to indicate that he is going to rule over and be more important than all his brothers and sisters and than his parents. And his brothers respond to his attitude and to his position of favor in the family by plotting against him. My brothers always talk about this, but they actually do here. And they plot first to kill him, and then they instead say, no, that's a little too much. We'll just put him in the cistern and sell him as a slave to these passing traders. And that's what they do. He is sold for money, and he goes off to Egypt where he is forced into slavery. And we looked at that story last week. It's a terrible story, him being put in captivity there, but he decides to make the best of a bad situation, and he rises there to rule over Potiphar's house. And Potiphar is this important official, so he becomes in charge of everything in this important official's house, and things seem to be going well, except for the fact that Potiphar's wife gets the hots for him and begins to sexually harass him. And this goes on and on and on until finally she is grabbing at him, and when no one's else in the house, and he runs off and leaves his cloak with her, and she accuses him of attempted rape. And Potiphar, not knowing what else to do, decides to imprison him. And so Joseph is cast into prison. Now, this is a bad situation to be in, right? It's hard to imagine much of a worse one. It's bad to be thrown into prison, but it's especially bad to be a slave in prison. Even if you get freed, you're still a slave. That's not much of an option or a way to go forward from here. And a disgraced slave at that. So we're going to pick up now with the story and hear what's going on. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now there's debate on this. If this is where the king's prisoners go, is this a better place than your average prison? Well, understand there were very few prisons in the ancient world. Typically, if you were guilty of a crime, you received corporal punishment or death, or you were sold as a slave. So there weren't very many prisons, period. But if you were thrown into a prison, would it be better to be in the king's prison or not? I don't know. That's an interesting question. If the king's mad at you, do you get more protection or less? We're going to see a little bit of both. But he is going there to this king's prison. Well, you know, his master, Potiphar, was the captain of the guard, and he is there where they're confined. And he remained there in prison. And we're not told for how long his sentence is. Apparently, he was just thrown in there for the rest of his life, kind of left there to rot. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So he's going to rise, even here. You know, we've seen him already. He's risen to a position of prominence in his family. Then he's sold as a slave. He rises there in the house of Potiphar. He's thrown into prison. Now he's going to rise to a position of power and authority within the prison. The chief jailer's going to like him, and he's going to make him head trustee. And it says, the chief jailer committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. So he seems a lot like Potiphar. You take care of everything, and I'll just sit back and be happy. And Joseph is the one really running the prison and in charge of everything. Kind of an interesting picture. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So Joseph is doing this great job in prison, and everything's taken care of, and everyone there in the prison is happy insofar as they can be happy with Joseph's performance and everything going on. And you got to admire his attitude, right? I mean, how would you feel if you were sold into slavery and then in prison for a crime you didn't commit? A lot of us would go, you know, just give in discouragement and despair. We'll talk more about that later, how he responds. But here's a picture of him, what happens next, because what's going to happen is two people are going to be thrown into prison with him, the cupbearer and the baker of the king. Now, these are positions of some rank, especially cupbearer. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible written about a cupbearer to a king. Anybody know what book that is? That's a real test. It's also about the shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Nehemiah, yeah. Okay, too subtle for some of you. Anyhow, he was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he was asked for a favor there and was sent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there's a book about him rebuilding the walls. But the cupbearer was someone who would give the king his drink, so he was responsible for making sure he wasn't poisoned. But because the king drank and fellowshiped with this person, he was usually one of his close friends. So it was a rank not just of service, but a rank of closeness. And indeed, he was generally considered one of the king's number one aides and confidants. Okay, Baker's a little more unusual. Kind of wonder how he got in this mix. He did to get in trouble with the king. I mean, did he make bad crumpets or something? It's hard to know. But something he did offended him, and so both of them are thrown into prison, as it says, for some time. And after they have been there some time, this is what happens. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he waited on them. So notice this, these high officials in prison, Joseph is waiting on them. He's their servant in prison. He's in charge, but he's waiting on them, right? So you're hearing that. And they're waiting with some concern about what their future is going to be, what it's going to hold for them. And they continued for some time in custody. So after he's been there for a while, later on, they're thrown in there. We don't know how long all this goes on. And one night, they both dreamed, and they have these vivid dreams, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own meaning. And they're going to talk about these dreams. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. They have these problems, these concerns, and he says to them, Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? What's going on? How can I help you? What's bothering you? And they said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Now notice he doesn't say, don't dreams all come from God? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. But he's saying interpretations of dreams can come from God, and that the right interpretation would come from him. Now, if you remember when Joseph had his dreams earlier, he didn't seem to know what they meant. Or if he did, he pretended that he didn't. But now, he's not dreaming, he's interpreting these dreams, all right? So he's going to tell them what the dreams mean with confidence that God is speaking through him. And I'm not going to go through all the details there, but the cupbearer has this dream about these grapes appearing and how he squeezes them and how he puts them into a cup and then he offers it to Pharaoh and Pharaoh drinks from it. You know, and he tells them there were three clusters of grapes, and he says, well, this is what the dream means. In 3 days, you're going to be released from custody. You're going to be given back your position of authority, and you're once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Well, that's a pretty good interpretation. He's happy about that. And Joseph says to him, and please remember me when this is all done. Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand. You're going to do all this great thing. And then he says, but remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to make mention of me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this place. Okay? That's his hope. For in fact, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and there also I have done nothing. Here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. So I haven't done anything. I'm innocent. Please help me. And, you know, people always ask me when I'm working with guys in prison, do they all say they're innocent? Shockingly enough, no. They usually tell me they're guilty. Although it's interesting, several of them have told me, I've done so many crimes, but the one they put me in for is not one I did. I've done many, many things that were bad, but this one I was actually innocent of, but what can I do? You know, that's an interesting thought, too, to think about, isn't it? Okay, here he says, I'm guilty. The baker has this dream, and this is what his dream shows, and I'm going to all the details of it, but he talks about bread and how he's baking it and how the birds of the air come and pick at it. And this is the interpretation, he says. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. He said the other one was going to lift up his head to have him restored. Now your head's going to be lifted up, but it's going to be lifted from you or by you. You're going to be lifted by your head, and you'll be hung on a pole, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. And he's going, well, that isn't what I hoped for. But it is interesting how Joseph's not afraid to say this bad truth. I mean, that's a challenge, isn't it? Have you ever had to give bad news to somebody? And I was just with somebody this week who was very ill, and they were complaining because, and I hear this so many different ways. I hear complaints from because the doctor didn't tell me, because the doctor did tell me but didn't tell me well enough, because the doctor, you know, how do you give bad news to somebody who's got bad news coming? So here's a challenge here, and he just says it. He may not do it diplomatically, but he tells him what the truth is, and he gives him 3 days to think through how he's going to handle it, what he's going to do in the future. So he gives him this tough and difficult message. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. So everything happens just like he says. The cupbearer is restored, but the cupbearer, once he's free from prison, forgets all about the problems of the past and moves on to the future. Now that's a tough thing to deal with, isn't it? You had your hopes pinned on this guy doing something for you, and instead, he forgets you again, stuck in prison. Boy, that's a tough issue. How are you going to maintain a good attitude when you're once again, you're passed over, forgotten, ignored? Okay? And then, 2 years later, 2 years after all this has happened, Pharaoh has a dream. And in his dream, he dreams of 7 fat cows coming out of the Nile River. And he says they're sleek and fat. I don't know what sleek and fat, how those fit together. I don't usually think of them coming together, but they often describe cows in that way in the Bible. They're sleek and fat. I guess they have just the right amount of fat on them. And he says they come out of the Nile, and then come 7 horrible, skinny, emaciated cows, and they gobble up the 7 fat cows. And then he says after that he wakes up, and then he goes to sleep again. He has another dream that's so vivid it wakes him up, and it's about these heads of grain. And the heads of grain are 7, have 7 kernels on them, and then 7 others come along and eat them up. And after all this is done, Pharaoh is going, what's this mean? And he asks all his advisors, and they give him explanations, but he knows they're not right. And so he asks around, who can help me with this problem? Who can interpret this dream for me? And then the cupbearer says, wait a minute, I know this guy in prison. He helped me, and I forgot about him, but I should have remembered him to you before because I promised I would. Let him come, and I'll bet he can interpret the dream for you. So Pharaoh calls this guy out of prison, and there's Joseph, an artist's depiction of what it might have been like. And he comes, and he interprets the dream, and this is what he says. The 7 fat cows are 7 good years, and you're going to have these wonderful crops for 7 years, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. They're going to just make everything else disappear. And then he says, that's the meaning of the second dream as well. There are the 7 grains that are the good years, and then there's 7 grains that are the bad years. And when it's all done, there's going to be this terrible famine. And Pharaoh then says, well, okay, if that's all true, what do I do about it? So he says to him about this dream, and he says, I hear you can interpret it, and I want you to hear this. Joseph said to Pharaoh, it is not I. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he never points to himself. He always points to God as the source of these answers. And this is his advice after he interprets the dream. He says, now therefore let Pharaoh select a man who is discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plenteous years. So their plan is to tax at 20% during the good years. That's a lot, right? Although it's less than what we pay, isn't it? Won't go there. Let them gather all the food these good years that are coming and lay up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities and let them keep it. And we don't know how they stored it. We don't know what mechanisms they had to keep the pests out for 7 years. They're keeping all this food at hand for this time. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to befall the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find anyone else like this, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" So he recognizes God at work in this man. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all people shall order themselves as you command. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you." So he gives him this word. And you get a picture here now of Joseph who's going to rule over the land. And a lot of you are probably saying to yourself, this all seems wildly unlikely. However, we do know that during this time, the kings of Egypt, pharaohs, were actually not native Egyptians. They came from other lands, and we do know that they loved to get other people as their advisors. Why? Because they're not a rival to you. If you get a foreigner as your advisor, he's not going to be a threat to you taking over the throne. He's going to be unpopular with the Egyptians. He's going to be beholden to you. And guess what? If his plans and work don't work out, what, he's expendable. You can get rid of him. If he was one of the nobles of an Egyptian family, you're kind of stuck with him. So this was actually something people did. In fact, during this time, the operu were the people, the foreigners who were in positions of power. Some people think that's where our word Hebrew comes from, that the Hebrew people were part of the operu. Could be. At any rate, Joseph is there. He's in charge. And I just want to lift up a few things for us to think about in this story and to consider. The first one I want us to think about is revelation. That's the doctrine of how God speaks to us. Now, if you were going to look at this part of the Bible, you would think that maybe the primary way God speaks to you or to people is through dreams. We don't usually talk about God speaking to us through dreams, but have you ever known somebody who maybe did? I've known at least a few people in my lifetime who felt that God really did communicate something to them in a dream. We'll talk more about that later. But certainly, a lot of people go to personal experience. How do I hear God's word? Well, I hear it through prayer. I hear it when I go and stand on a mountaintop and I look over the beauty of creation and I'm aware that there must be a creator, or when I look at the night sky. Or maybe I have it through personal experience when I take the sacrament and I suddenly experience God's grace. Or maybe in prayer, when I hear God's word to me spoken. Maybe there's even a vision or some other means that you have personally to know God's will. When we talk about revelation, personal experience is one part of that. In fact, when we talk about revelation, I often, you know, don't talk about dreams, but certainly that's one of the ways I can. And God not only speaks in dreams here, but where else in the Bible? Isaiah, who has a vision. Joseph, Jesus' dad, has dreams where things are communicated to him. And the Apostle Peter has the great dream of the tablecloth being lowered to him. All those are dreams that speak. But I often use this image to let people know about how God reveals himself. We often say there are four ways God reveals himself to us: through personal experience, which is like the leaves on a tree. All right? And we talked about all the ways personal experience can happen. But we also say that God reveals himself through tradition. And by that, I don't mean tradition, things in the past. I mean the living tradition of the church. Think of that as the trunk tree. So God speaks to us through the people around us, through our fellow Christians, through the songs of the church, through its teachings, through its worship. All of those communicate something. So when a Sunday school teacher tells you Jesus loves you, when we sing about forgiveness and grace, when we take the sacraments, those are living ways in which the tradition speaks to us. And the third way that God speaks to us, we would say, is through scriptures. Those represent the roots of the tree. All right? So we look at that, and really they're a distillation of personal experiences and the experience of God's people over time that we have said are authoritative and have lasting meaning and significance to us. That's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? Of those, Protestants have always said that the primary means, the way that which God speaks to us, is through the Scripture. When Luther started the Protestant movement, he said, sola scriptura, through the Scriptures alone, and he challenged the teachings of the church through Scripture. And so we usually say, as Wesley said, and as part of our Book of Discipline for our Methodist church, that we don't hold to any doctrine that isn't found in the Scriptures and supported by them. Okay? And church tradition. Well, the Catholic Church has always said that tradition and Scripture are equal to one another. That's not a view most Protestants would have, but Catholics believe that. And they would say that the church has to interpret Scripture and help people to understand it. Okay? Personal experience is usually the last one. There are a few churches that have really emphasized it, but why would personal experience be the one treated with the most suspicion? It's what most people want. I really want God to speak to me and to share something with me. But what would the problem be? Well, let's suppose I really do hear the Word of God. I have to remember it. I have to remember it accurately and not distort it. I have to give it its proper importance and interpretation. That can be difficult. Here's an example from a dream. I knew this guy who had this dream. This is a true story, by the way. I met him. He was a friend of my dad's back in Wisconsin. This guy had a dream. And understand that he was one of seven brothers. His six brothers were all pastors in the Baptist church. And he was a farmer, and he wondered, should I become a pastor like those people? And he dreamed flaming letters in the sky, PC. And he woke up and he said, PC, preach Christ. So he went to seminary, he became a pastor, he went out to work in the church, and he was one of the worst preachers my dad said he ever heard. Terrible. Had speech impediment problems, all kinds of. He wasn't super smart. He had just had difficulty communicating. And he knew he was kind of a failure. People told him they loved him, thought he was a great guy, solid Christian, but not a good preacher. And after a few years of this, he thought, PC, plant corn. And he went back to being a farmer. It's kind of a funny story, but you could see how the dreams I have, the experiences I have, were they from God or were they from whatever source? Was it genuine? How real was it? Is it based on my emotions or feelings? And what corroborates it and helps me know? You know, maybe even was I crazy when I heard this or intoxicated? You get what I'm saying. Personal experience is much fishier than most of us would look to. But the Bible does confirm that God speaks to us in personal ways. We usually look to find confirmation of it from living tradition in the church, and also from, above all, Scripture to confirm and let us know. So that's one thing this tells us about, something about the nature of revelation. God is speaking, and boy, I think God is still speaking to us. I believe we get messages from God. Sometimes some people actually hear voices, but actually most of us just kind of know sometimes that something is from God, or we feel moved, challenged to go in a certain direction. The other thing I think this tells us about is personal integrity. Boy, Joseph is a guy whose character you just admire. Whatever happens, you know, he seems to make the most of it. We're going to talk about that in a second. But he's also not afraid to speak the truth. He has the character and quality of being honest, reliable, and fair with everybody. So he's always an honest person, even in difficult times, even when it doesn't seem to do him well. You know, when I was going to become a... and I was thinking especially when he told the baker, you know, the truth there. I think that's an example of his integrity. But this all reminded me of something. When I was going to become a pastor, I had to take this psychological assessment. And now they have this formal process that people that you have to do in specific tests, but they kind of were winging it when I went through, which tells you something about me. Anyhow, because I was coming in from out of state, I had to find somebody to give me the psychological test. And one of my brothers is a psychologist, so I called him up and I said, listen, I need to take this test, and I need to find tests that'll prove, you know, basically that I'm sane and don't have psychological problems that will give me problems in ministry. I said, who can give me these tests? And he said, well, I can't do it. That would be unfair. He says, I've got a friend who can do it. So they called me in, and they gave me this battery of tests. And most of them that were normal, the Minnesota Phase Personality Index and other things, you know. But they gave me one test that I didn't know what to make of it. You know, the ink block test? They show me the first one, and he says, what do you see here? And I'm looking at it, and I see this wolf with its blood dripping from its mouth. And I'm thinking to myself, that can't be good, right? So I said, there's a dog, and he's got some saliva dripping from his mouth. Then they showed me the next picture, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this is even worse. It looked like the angel of death hovering over somebody's sick bed while they were kind of bleeding out. And I thought, well, this is no good. I'm just going to be honest and just tell them what I see. And every picture was like this, horrible picture after horrible picture. And guess what? That was the test. to see if you could admit to something that was bad and negative. And I thought, whew. I was glad I was honest after the first one, but I kind of fudged the first one, right? But you know how it is? You know, that he had of integrity right from the start to say what was really there. And the third thing I just want to lift up is his attitude. Gosh, does this guy have a positive attitude? And, you know, face a discouragement, face disappointment. He could have easily become bitter, but he instead made the most of it. You know, Henry Ford, I think, said, if you think you can or you think you can't, you're probably right. And I think that Joseph was somebody who always thought that he could, that things were possible. And he faced discouragement with a positive attitude. I don't know if you've ever seen this, and I don't even know if it's fully true, but it's got enough truth to it that I think it's worth looking at. This is somebody's outline of the life of Lincoln. 1832, lost his job. 1832, defeated for legislature. 1833, failed in business, bankruptcy. 1836, nervous breakdown. 1838, defeated for speaker. 1843, defeated for U.S. Congress. 1849, rejected for land officer. 1854, defeated for U.S. Senate. 1856, defeated for U.S. Vice President. 1858, defeated again for U.S. Senate. 1860, elected President of the United States. It's an interesting background, isn't it? He did have one election win in all that before he became president, but that's all. Just one time where he won. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Shows some real perseverance and stick-to-itiveness. And here he was facing all kinds of problems, you know, prison, slavery, all those things. And boy, just a challenge, isn't it? How do you face adversity in your life and difficulty? You know, I was visiting a few years back with a guy in prison who, you know, he's been in prison, I think, for about 30 years. He went before the parole board, and he'd asked for prayers before that, and I got there, talked to him the day after he had been told that they were not going to release him and that he probably would never be released. And boy, that's a tough thing. You know, you're in your 50s. You've been in prison for almost 30 years. You're never getting out. You're going to die there. How would you handle that? And he said, well, it's not the message I wanted, but I'm just going to make the most out of what I can here, just try to minister to people. And boy, he's still doing that. It's amazing to see a person with that kind of resolution at work. You know, how would we deal with adversity or difficulty? What about poor health? You know, sometimes we get messages that we're not going to be as healthy as we would wish or hope or desire. How do we deal with that? Can we go forward? What about finances? We learn that the business we put our dreams into is not going to turn out the way we hoped, or the company we've been working for years is collapsing and I'm losing a lot of my savings with it. How do we respond when we face adversity or difficulty? You know, there's the story of Job in the Bible. There was a Christian writer, Philip Yancey, that was going to do a book on Job. He had his title already, Disappointment with God. And so he said he spent 2 years looking for the most Job-like person he could find, someone with all those problems, you know, health, finances, you name it, all these difficulties and problems. And after 2 years, he found the most Job-like person he could locate, and he went to them and he said, tell me about your disappointment with God. You know what the person said? Disappointed with God? I'm not disappointed with God. He's the one who's gotten me through all this, you know? And that's really true, isn't it? We are going to face difficulties and adversity. How do we see ourselves going forward from that point? We had a lady in our church in Portland. Wow. She had polio as a kid, crippled her. She wasn't the best-looking woman to begin with, and then she had this handicapping condition. She married a wonderful man. They were together for about 10 years. She had two children, the youngest one just a baby, and he died suddenly. And the insurance policy they thought they had didn't work. So she had nothing. And she, you know, persevered through that, got a job, raised her kids. And, you know, when I met her, she was the happiest, most cheerful person you've ever met in your life. If people were down, she was the one we would call on to go visit them. And indeed, you felt bad if you complain about your problems, you go, you know. What do you say about somebody like that? How do we deal with adversity? Now, I'm not trying to say we should pretend to have a better attitude than we do, but I'm saying a lot of times there's choices that we make about what kind of, how we're going to face the future, and to try to do that in the most positive, hopeful way possible. Well, some beautiful passages there. Let's take a moment of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the story of Joseph, and we pray for an attitude like his that is hopeful, an attitude where he's listening to your word to go forward, and where he is blessed by your word and your help. Help us, we pray, to be instruments of your grace like him. Amen.